Okay, welcome to Jude 11C, the blind greed of Balaam. Last week we did Cain, the week before that we did Woe, next week we'll do Korah. So we're going to focus on the middle guy, the false teachers who have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. So in preparation for this, I went back and read everything about Balaam. Half a dozen times, and then I took all the verses about Balaam, and I put them in a file and scrunched them down to a page, and then I realized, oh no, I'm not doing enough about greed, and that's the main point. So then I did a sermon on greed, and then I realized, but what about Balaam? And then so all through the week I went back and forth. So since I knew you guys are really greedy for truth, I thought I'd split this into two, so I can talk adequately about donkeys, as well as Balaam and greed and false teachers. So there are lots of surveys out about people's satisfaction with life. More than half of the working population in the United States fantasizes about leaving their job. Just not content in it. I won't venture what the statistics are about those who venture on leaving other relationships in their life, but I'm sure it's up there as well. So I'm going to first take a little look at greed, and then I'm going to go back and pick up some of the cool things that got included about Balaam for our profit, and then we'll come back and look more about greed, and particularly how to kill it. Greed shows up in the Ten Commandments, and greed is the only thing that's equated with idolatry. Of all the sins that there are, only greed shows up and idolatry. And the Ten Commandments are bracketed by idolatry at the top and greed at the bottom, and they're both ones that have the most elaboration. So it must be an issue. And looking at life, and particularly corporate America, it is really an issue. So I have some quotes from Psychology Today, and then like the top business school in the world on corporate greed, and we'll discover that Christians have problems with greed as well. So, for just like a working definition, greed and covetousness, same thing. And it's really a desire for more, but it's more than a desire, it's an addiction for more. And it is very insidious because you really can't get over it. There's no, you know, being sated for concept of more. Most people want greed or want more so they have more security or more significance or to boost their sense of worth. There's some story about a CEO who had basically maneuvered the board into giving him 400 times what the average worker in his company made. Prided himself on the fact that he got the board to pay for his $20,000 rental of a yacht for his summer vacation and his $20 million penthouse in New York. And just after his super huge bonus went through, he made some comment that, you know, there are others that are getting paid more than I am. And then he gets a stroke and dies. So, it's like some people are just never going to be satisfied. Nelson Rockefeller, when asked how much money would it take to make someone happy, at the time he was one of the richest men in the world, he said, I don't know, it must be just a little more. So there's this addiction to more, and almost by definition, you can't satisfy it, because you still need more and more and more and more. And the reason is because they've actually done brain scans to find out that it increases serotonin, and greed makes you feel good. And you're addicted to the feeling of acquisition. We're not even talking about the, you know, shop till you drop folks. That's more like materialism and spending. This is the whole desire for just more that you really don't need and can't even use, but you're just on this treadmill, like the rat who presses the lever to get their cocaine or Oreo fix. Just keeps going. The danger is, which we'll see in Balaam's life, is it renders us insensitive or blind to God's purposes. which in Balaam's case is to bless. It renders us blind or insensitive to God's provision of both our felt and real needs. So we don't get our felt needs satisfied, much less our real needs satisfied. And it renders us insensitive to the needs and welfare of wild donkeys, which is a bad Balaam abusing the majestic donkey. Majestic, I got that one in there, all right. Because he did carry Jesus, not Balaam's donkey, but yeah, species. He's also humble, by the way. And it renders us blind or insensitive to the needs of God's people and our responsibilities to them. And that's going to come loud and clear through when we look at Balaam and Israel. And the bad effects don't just stop there, but it disqualifies us, it defiles us from worship and getting God's blessing. So just like Balaam gets, got Israel disqualified from blessing through his bad counsel, or God's enemy of good counsel, it also defiles us. So it's really a thing that we are warned about. Jesus told a really good parable about it. And we are actually commanded to kill it. But we don't think greed's that bad, you know? Like, well, greed is good. Gordon Gekko, the character in, was it Wolf of Wall Street or, I can't remember, Wall Street.
Yeah.
Here's Wall
Street.
Thank you. picked up, I think, off the Stanford University address. Greed is good. And someone said, greed is good. Without it, we would still be living in caves. And then I thought, you know, with it, at the rate things are going, we'll be moving back to caves because things are, life is and the planet are getting ruined through greed. People's lives are, getting destroyed. So we'll take a look at that and how to kill it down the road. But first, I want to. Okay, so we got to look at a guy called Balaam, and he's a prophet in the Old Testament. Not really one of God's prophets, yet God spoke through him. And I'm going to drop down to some of the verses in a second, but let's just say, take a look at this headline. Balaam blindly sought personal profit at the expense of others and God's plan. And thus, despite his plan to die the death of the righteous, he dies the death of the unrighteous. So now, if I can make this work, I'm going to drop two verses at the bottom. Jesus mentions that out of the heart, there should have been a verse before here that said they train their hearts for greed. Oh well. Out of the heart, which is trained values, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Everyone thinks those are bad things. They're socially unacceptable. But covetousness or greed? Yeah, bring it on. But it's right in the middle of wickedness, deceit, lewdness, which is our word for wanton, caprice, licentiousness, which Jude rails against, evil eye, whatever that is, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within. But how did they get there? And they defile or disqualify a man from a relationship with God, which is why David prays in his Psalm of Repentance in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a willing or right spirit within me. So these things are in our heart. How did they get there? Through basically repeated association of object of our desire and how we would feel about it. And we just trained ourselves, society, culture has trained us for that as well, by showing the connection between the two. It's gotten to the point where you can just see an image on TV. No words need to be spoken, just a logo. Nike was kind of famous with this, and someone running along the beach and then Nike, and then you made that a connection. Oh yeah, if I want that, want to feel that feeling, I need to buy Nike. So in Peter's rendition of false teachers, he says in chapter 2, verse 14, these false teachers have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. So the word for training, we're actually supposed to train ourselves to be godly, is basically used for working out in a gym. All right? And what do you do when you work out in a gym? You basically, particularly if you're a CrossFit fan, do the same thing again and again and again and again and again until exhaustion. For those of you who don't know, that's what's supposed to happen. I see some confusion out there. It's called repetitions. And the things that we repeatedly do train our minds, train our hearts, train our responses. Some of you remember the kind of we're doing spiritual kung fu. You repeatedly do the right thing over and over again to reprogram your robot. But you need to do that because you've repeatedly trained it in the wrong direction. Now you got to train it in the right direction so that out of your heart comes the good things rather than the bad things. These false teachers are believers. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. So a lot of them start out on the right path, but then for the desire for more fame, more followers, more salary, whatever, they forsook the right way and have now gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He doesn't love unrighteousness, he just loves what he gets from it. And then, by extension, he is really loving unrighteousness. So, let me just pause here. What things do you really love? What do you really think about repeatedly? Where do you spend your time? That's a good clue to what you love. But Balaam, as we'll see, was rebuked for his iniquity. Wow, that's called sin. A dumb donkey. Now, this is not about the intelligence of the donkey. It's the fact that the donkey is not able to speak. All donkeys are really smart, I've been told. In fact, this donkey could speak with a man's voice and restrained the madness of the prophet. Someone said, Balaam was never called a prophet. Well, yeah. Hello, there it is. I'm called. Then these false teachers are wells without water, so it looks like they're going to deliver, but then, like a well does, but they don't give anything to quench your thirst. They're like clouds carried by a tempest. Clouds are supposed to bring rain, but then they just blow right by and you don't get the rain. For whom is reserved not the lake of fire, but the blackness of darkness? So they are excluded. They're in the outer darkness. These are believers. Believers can sin, they can sin big time. And believers have a problem with greed because God is not more than enough. So we sing, all of you is more than enough for all of me. May hypocrisy not be laid to our charge. Isaiah also denounced the prophets and the pastors of old. They are greedy dogs which never have enough. They are shepherds who really lack understanding. They can't even understand. All of them look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. That should bring back to your mind Philippians 2. Let not everyone look out for their own interest, but everyone look also for the interest of others. So, our default is to be greedy, to love the stuff that we think will benefit us, and in effect, it poisons us. So Balaam blindly sought personal profit at the expense of others in God's plan, thus died the death of the unrighteous. Let's see if this is working now. So this was in the bottom of the handout I gave you. I'll give you a little synopsis of what happened. So Numbers is a book that a lot of people think is really boring because it's got a lot of numbers in it. In fact, one of the first sermons I did when I came to New York was out of a book of Numbers, and some other guy in ministry said, Numbers? What in the world could you ever preach out of there? Well, obviously he hadn't read it because that's got Kadesh Barnea in it, which is really cool. It's got Korah's rebellion in it, which we'll look at next week, which precedes Book of Numbers. Kadesh Barnea, 13 and 14 chapters, chapter 13 and 14. It's just got lots of good stuff if you go, skip over the number part. And as I was doing this, I thought, wow, there's a lot of information about Balaam. In fact, it's the biggest section of the book of Numbers. It's bigger even than Kadesh Barnea. like three or four chapters are devoted to this. And it comes after Kadesh Barnea, and Israel's called righteous. Wow. So after God got them wandering in the desert, they passed through Moab. Moab, remember, were descendants of one of Lot's daughters, and they afflicted Israel, and God didn't let them kill them. And eventually, we saw in a previous week that in 2 Chronicles 20, God actually uses Moab to special delivery, 3 days' worth of spoil to the nation of Israel. So he finally blesses them through that. Before that happened, there was prophecies that God would bless them. So Balak, looks and he sees these people that come out of Egypt. They're all over the place, and he realizes I can't defeat them. So he resorts to magical means. He's going to have someone curse them. And Caleb had said the protection of the people in the promised land, even the giants, was removed, and that Israel was going to eat them up, that they're bread for them. So it was a thing to ask the gods to remove the protection that they had over your enemy, so you could then attack your enemy. So Balak sends emissaries with gifts and, give you all kinds of money. Come here. Balaam was really a superstar of the prophets for hire. He would curse, and it really worked. And it's amazing that he has this relationship with God. So, they come to Balaam. Balaam said, "I'm going to have to check with God." And that night, God came to Balaam and said, "Yo, Balaam, who are these men with you?" And he tells them who it is. So it's Balak, the king of Moab, who said, "Look, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Come down, curse them for me. Perhaps I'll be able to overpower them and drive them out." And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." And the thing that's amazing is this is post Kadesh Barnea. These are the people who rebelled against God, but God was still blessing them, particularly the next generation. So you get told not to go with them. So Balaam obeys, rose early in the morning, said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." They go back and say, "Balaam refuses to come with us." So then the king sends out another emissary. He sends more princes, more promises of money, and says, "I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Although Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond what the word of the Lord Yahweh, my God, to do more or less. So stay the night. I'll ask God again what he shall say to me." And God came to Balaam and said, "Okay, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. Only speak to them the word that I speak to you." So he rose the next morning, saddled his donkey, and went on his way with a couple of his men. Now this is kind of confusing. God said, "Don't go." Balaam inquires again. God says, "Go." And then as he's going, God's anger was aroused because he went. All right, what are you supposed to do? I think his heart was to get the house full of silver and gold, and God was rebuking him for it and impressing upon him the fact that he needs to go. Might have been God was angry of the way he went. I don't know if translators did a good job on that. So, mostly into the story, an angel of the Lord took a stand in the way as an adversary against Balaam, and he's riding his donkey, and two of his servants were there. And the donkey turns one way, and Balaam, beats him and gets back on the path. And then he goes again and dashes Balaam's foot against the wall, and he's got a sprained ankle, and he's really mad. And then the angel stands in a really narrow passageway where the poor donkey can't go left or right. So he does the next best thing. He just kind of collapses there. And Balaam hits him again. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." He had a staff. It's like, shouldn't he have said, Whoa, a talking donkey. Who knew? So people have all kinds of problems with the talking donkey. Funny thing is, they don't have a talk problem with the talking snake in, Genesis, but they don't like the talking donkey. The guy must have done something to help Balaam think that the donkey was, it's like, I can make a donkey speak, no, with a man's voice. So the donkey humbly says to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And the madness of the prophet actually gets sane for a moment. He says, No, you haven't. Then the angel speaks and says the same thing that the donkey says. The Lord opened Balaam's eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword. He bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck the donkey these three times?" So the donkey says the same thing God says. So the moral of the story is, listen to your donkey. No, the moral of the story is that you need to be responsive to God, receptive to God, and respond to Him. And Balaam actually does a decent job of responding. He's flat on his face. He's going to say, "I've sinned," but he look at the extent that God had to go through to make sure he had his attention. "Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me." So this implies it's not that he's going to make God angry, but that there's a perversity in his heart that God sees. He sees the greed. "The donkey saw me," verse 33 says, "and he turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I surely would have killed you, and then let her live." So the donkey is protecting Balaam, and he's beaten on the donkey. So Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "Whoops, I've sinned. I didn't know it was you who stood against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." All right, makes sense. But God says, "Nope, go with these men." Only, and he repeats your previous message, "The word that I speak to you, that's what you should say." So he goes to the princes of Balak, and Balaam says to Balak, "Look, I've come to you now. Not that I don't have any power to say anything. I have to say whatever God puts in my mouth." So I guess later on, maybe it's even the next chapter, chapter 23. Yeah, "I'll build seven altars," and he does this three times. They build seven altars. They offer seven rams, and they inquire of God. The first two times, God gives them a message to bless. The third time, he realizes, it's God's answer is definitely still no. So he has a some prophecies that are kind of amazing, and I'll take a brief look at them. So it's kind of funny, you see Balak standing there with all his princes, and Balak promises whatever, he promises to Balak, "Whatever the Lord tells me, that's what I'm going to say." So he's actually being pretty faithful. So he goes to a desolate height. God met with Balaam, said to him, Balaam said to God, "I prepared seven altars. Lord put in these words," returns, and he blesses them. And then Balak gets upset. "I hire you to curse and you're blessing. I want my money back." No, he doesn't say that. He takes him to other places, but Balaam's response is, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like the righteousness, the righteous ones. And I must take heed to speak only what the Lord has put in my mouth." So his desire is to die the death of the righteous, and he can't curse them because God has blessed them. And you begin to realize that one of the things that's going on here is that God is using Balaam to bless Israel. He can use even false teachers to bless God's people. But you have to be on your guard about what you actually hear and apply from them. So the Lord met with Balaam, put a word in his mouth, this is like time two or three, takes up this oracle. "Rise up, Balak, and hear. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent," or i.e. change his mind. "Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" That was in a little verse pack that I got at some book table that the campus organizations passed out. I memorized it. That's a good one. Yeah, I think it said topical memory system. I had no idea until a decade or two later what the actual context was, but I did know that God keeps his promises. He does not lie. Humans lie. He doesn't change his mind. Humans change his mind. If he said he's going to do something, he will do it. And if he made a promise, he will make it good. Do you believe that about our God? That's a major problem for covetous people, is they don't believe this. Balak says, "Behold, I have received the command to bless. He is blessed. I can't reverse it." And this is key. "He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, Israel's God, is with him." I found this almost astounding, because if you read through the little sections of the book of Numbers, they're grumbling, they're complaining, Korah's rebelling and stuff like that. But they are not worshiping other gods. And God is going to refrain from cursing them because he has not observed the iniquity in them. But when you indulge in greed, you're engaging in idolatry, and then all bets are off. Look, a little later towards the end of the section on Balaam, he has some oracle prophecy. God brings the Israelites out of Egypt. Strength is like a wild ox. There is no sorcery that can succeed against Jacob, no divination against Israel. And now it must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. God is the one who prospers and blesses his people when they're rightly related to him. So then Balaam takes another place, tries to get him in there. And blah, blah, blah. Balaam raised his eyes, sees that all Israel camping according to their tribes like God had specified. And the spirit of the living God came upon him. Took up an oracle. The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. He could see things that others couldn't. But he couldn't see that his own greed was blinding him. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. This bit about his eyes being wide open keeps getting repeated, and it's almost irony because he really doesn't see that he is destroying himself, and if the cursing went on, he'd be destroying God's people. And he even says, "Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Balak gets really upset. "I've called you to curse my enemies, now you've blessed them three times. Therefore, flee to your place. I would have greatly honored you, in fact. But the Lord has kept you back from honor." So, is that a good thing? If because of your stand for truth and God, you are kept back from being honored, or kept back from riches, or kept back from a part or a role or a job, you should actually be rejoicing in that, because God will make it up to you. Do you want to be honored by men or by God? And often the two are at odds with each other. And Balaam defends himself to Balak. "Did I tell you this was going to happen? Even if you were to give me your house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the words of the Lord, nor do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that must I speak. And now indeed I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to you in the latter days." So he gives prophecies of, you know, how Israel is going to basically wipe out the Moabites and all the surrounding enemies, which was God's plan initially, to judge them for their idolatry. If he stopped there, it would be good. But he doesn't stop there. He actually comes back and gives some other counsel. So there the guy's eyes are open, he sees the vision of the Almighty, he falls down with the eyes wide open, and he has a prophecy of Christ thrown in here. "I see him, but not now, I behold him, but not near." He sees the future. "A star will come out of Jacob, the ruler, the scepter, will rise out of Israel, and will batter the brow of Moab, destroy all the sons." So he rose and departed to his place. And Balak went back to his. Oh, it's awesome here. Later on in Deuteronomy, he talks about this again. You cannot have an Ammonite or a Moabite descendants of Lot's daughters into the assembly of God forever, because they didn't meet you with bread and came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Mesopotamia. Nevertheless, the Lord your God wouldn't listen to him, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. If he would do that for Israel, do you think he'll do that for us? God loves us. You shall not seek your peace or prosperity. Joshua, same thing, and then you even have something in Nehemiah that says something very similar. So we don't need to fear the curses of others because God is able to take care of us. And he loves us. Okay, let's see if I can get all the way up. Any questions on the stuff from Tales of the Talking Donkey?
Can you make that verse more specific from number 22? Why covetous people don't believe those things? God is not a man that he should lie.
When we read God's promises, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. We don't believe that. How do I know? Because we don't seek it. You don't see people seeking the reward in their kingdom, in God's kingdom. God told Adam and Eve, the day you'll die, Satan said, "No, you won't." And Eve said, "Oh, okay." We don't believe it. We don't believe that God's promises will come true because we are so short-sighted and earthly-minded. Yet God will fulfill his promises. A large section of evangelicalism has basically signed things denouncing Israel, saying God's promises to Israel no longer hold. Well, excuse me, I happen to read Ezekiel, and we actually see how God is going to fulfill his promises to them in the future. We just don't believe God. And I think we're actually called to something called a life of faith. If God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. It's good enough for me. Even if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, it's okay. God will make it up in the future. That's what, he doesn't lie. It's almost impossible for the God who is truth to lie. He can change and repent. When we repent, he relents sometimes. So, Balak should have stopped after the first time God said no. And what he does is he goes back and advises. That should have been Balaam. Yeah, my bad. He goes back and advises Balak how to undermine God's blessing of Israel by making them unworthy. So he paid attention to the fact that the reason God he couldn't curse them is because God was going to bless them because they were worthy, not defiled. And we'll see in the next verses that Balaam goes back and shows them how they can get around God's plan without him cursing them so he can get his coveted reward. The donkey demonstrates humble service, so the same thing as the angel. The donkey saw with what the eyes-open prophet couldn't, because he was blinded by his greed. He didn't see that he would get judged, and he winds up getting judged. Here's our verse. Here's the one we saw before. And we got to get this little guy down here. In Numbers 25, this chapter. In the last chapter in the section, Israel began to commit harlotry with the woman of Moab. Okay, this is not adultery. It's not fornication. It is unfaithfulness. A harlot is someone who is unfaithful to their husband. Also unfaithful, it's used of Israel as being unfaithful to God. Hosea gets told to wife, marry a wife of harlotry to mirror the unfaithfulness of Israel. They invited the Israelite men to the sacrifices of their gods. So this is after Balaam goes home and he had given some counsel. Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. So who is Baal of Peor? I looked it up and I found out there's actually an encyclopedia of demonology put together in the Middle Ages by Christians. And there's a bunch of other encyclopedias that are put together by Kabbalah and people in the dark. And Baal was said to be the god who gave insight, ways to make wealth, and how to make clever inventions. So the judgments against Egypt were polemics against the gods of Egypt. Like the Nile was considered a god, Pharaoh was considered a god. And God is showing that he's the one who gives insight. I mean, he's the one who is the god of life. Here, he's showing he's the one who gives insight. And he's basically magnifying his reputation through these blessings. We find out later in chapter 31, this is like 4 or 5 chapters later, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword, along with the princes of the Moabites and Balak. And he dies the death of the unrighteous, even though he wanted to die the death of the righteous. Morality play. And then they go out and they just kill all the men and boys of the Moabites. And Moses is angry with the officers and says, "Why did you keep all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor." Now you have to back up into chapter 25 to find out that there was a plague that God sent among them where God kills 24,000 Israelites who slept with a Moabite woman. That's a lot of hanky-panky going on. So the religious ceremonies of those days was you basically acted out. You can read about this in Daily Toothpaste, probably 26 of Genesis, where worship shows up. You acted out for the gods what you wanted. You wanted fertility, and most pagan sacrifices involved basically an orgy, and you were partaking of the gods' essence, and it's kind of a very fleshly kind of thing to do. As opposed to Israelite worship, which you basically had to kill your best animal, which is very cognitive. And there's this plague going on where God is striking down his people for their sin. So apparently they're not getting blessed anymore because they sinned against God and indulging their desires. And they weren't deliberately going out to rebel against God. They just kind of took the immediate. It's like, wow, this is good. And then Phineas comes to the rescue, basically takes a javelin, and he says he departed from the assembly, follows the Israelite into the tent, and puts a spear through both of them, and puts an end to the plague. And then God was pleased with that, gives Phineas a covenant of peace and priesthood, and it lasts forever, and Phineas is really good. But that's another story. Okay, any questions on Balaam, Donkey, Plagues, Shrek? Oh, wrong story. I always get those confused. Okay, so now we're going to go back to greed, desire for more, lust for more, addiction to more. Okay, folks, God did not make us to be satisfied by things. Then why do you make things so nice and shiny? Remember in the Bible where it talks about Midas? No, it doesn't talk about Midas in the Bible. But Midas wanted gold, more gold, more gold, and then he gets his wish granted. Everything he touches turns to gold. And then his daughter jumps on his lap, she turns to gold. And it's just a really great picture. He can't eat, your kind of relationships, because like, how do you eat a, you know, bronzed golden piece of bread? You break all your teeth on it. The thing that God made us to be satisfied by is loyal love relationships with Him and others. Sorry, God. Oops, it's Jim. Where's him? ECDFGH. Okay. He gets capitalized. The other guy always gets a small s. Even though it's a proper name, he's an improper entity. So, this is like a real simple truth. It's borne out both in the scriptures. It's borne out in the commands God gives us. What does He give us as commands? Number one, love me with all you got. Number two, love others as yourself. That kind of tells you the purpose for which He made us is to love. You know what we get judged on? Love. You know what we get, the purpose of, according to Ephesians 1, we're blameless before Him in love. It's a big thing. Jesus, in addressing the church in Ephesus, I think, knows that they have some good things. I think it's, I don't know which one it is. I have a few things against you. You've done a lot. That's good. But you have some there, which tells you that the church has the responsibility to have pure teaching. We're too polite to basically denounce impure teaching. You have there those who hold to the doctrine or teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So we don't have a record of just when that happened. You have to infer it, and of course, if Jesus is saying it, you know, I think it's totally buy it. And he talks about what the stumbling block is: to eat things sacrificed to idols. So in the ancient Near East, any sacrifice, if you ate the meat sacrificed to idols, is the equivalent of having a sacrificial meal with him, and you shared in his power. And to commit sexual immorality, porneia, the harlotry, 3,000 temple prostitutes at Ephesus, yeah, that was a thing. Talked about that before. Psych today. Psychology Today. This is not the Bible, by the way, although it is for some people. I kind of like them because if I can find them saying what the Bible says, they don't like saying what the Bible says. So it's, you know, pretty decent. They called greed the ultimate addiction. You are driven to acquire with no end in sight, but it's subject to the law of diminishing returns. As soon as I get 100,000, I'll be happy. As soon as I get 1,000,000, I'll be happy. As soon as I get 1 billion, I'll be happy. As soon as I get 10 billion, I'll be happy. There's like no end. Because as soon as you hit that number, you find out, oh, it's not enough, so I must get more. Why are people driven to get more and more and more, when what they've got doesn't satisfy? The donkey restrained the madness of the prophet. Will somebody please restrain the madness of people, particularly believers who just go after money, the exclusion of everything else? I might have added a few words to these quotes, but possessions are a poor mask, I put substitute, for the poverty of a bad self-image. So people, remember the dictionary, the definition up top, it's you try to get worth and value from having things. So if you have, you know, a brokerage account that's twice as big as someone else, are you twice as good a person? That's Bernie Madoff. We kind of get this way because we unconsciously link fundamental human value to financial net worth. And those two do not equate. There was I came across a list that was kind of good. Things money can't buy. Top of that list is happiness, relationships that are worthwhile. Not only doesn't money satisfy, it harms our motivation for living. by harming our motivation for living, but in the process it harms others. And frequently people who are in this acquisitive mode, mode of acquisition, think they need to take from others to have for themselves. In fact, the twin sister of covetousness is jealousy, where I don't want you to have what you have because I want it. Epicurus, a guy who, famous for being an Epicurean, actually had a lot of wise stuff to say. Nothing is enough for the person for whom enough is too little. You have enough, it's not enough, so you got to get more, but you'll never be satisfied. You cannot, continually acquire and expect it to be satisfying. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness or greed. Be content with what you have. For God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He actually said that in Joshua. It's repeated in Deuteronomy and some other spots. Let's think about this. Looks like a command. Be content with what you have. But just after, wait until I get. Be content with what you have. I remember standing on 57th Street back in my New York School of the Bible days, talking with the son of a chief elder at the church, who wasn't doing too well spiritually, and is doing disastrously from what I've heard since. And he had just discovered one of these multi-level marketing things. And he was going to become a millionaire. And after he became a millionaire, he was going to serve God. But not until then. I thought, oh, what a fool. It's like, he neither became a millionaire, nor did he become a servant of God. The reason you're supposed to be content with what you have, or are able to be content with what you have, is because you have God, but you have lost sight of Him. God seems far away, guess who moved? And having God is really not enough for most of us. He said He'll never leave us and forsake. All of you is more than enough for all of me. It's like, but we are not content with God because we don't know God. We've been developing a relationship with God. We don't love Him. We don't know Him. We don't know Him, therefore we don't love Him. So people are not content. And when you see a person who is covetous, they are a person who is not content with God. I look at Paul's secret. He said down here, I have learned to be content in any circumstance. Having food and clothing, we shall be content. But look, I need a closet to put the clothing in. I need a refrigerator, kitchen to make it. Probably a house as long as we're there. And I need to sleep well, so I look at it in my clothes. And then I need a, and I need a job to support that. And I need a better job to support it because it's, blah, 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 blah. So I wonder how people reconcile the command to be content with aspirations of greed. You can't. It is a logical impossibility. If you are not content, you're greedy. If you're greedy, you're not content. And in both of those things, God is not enough for you. Pursuing financial success, I wanted to cross out almost, but I thought, all right, I'll leave it in. Almost inevitably comes at the expense of spiritual success. This is a quote from somebody in one of the Psych Today articles. This one's from the Bible. Promise from Jesus, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't. So if you are devoting yourself to the service of money, you can't be devoting yourself to the service of God. How do you know, why would you serve mammon? Well, mammon is put for riches. And how do you know if someone's serving it? They're giving all their time to acquiring more of it. They look to mammon for security, for significance, for their pleasure. But the brain scans show that when people acquire more, they release a serotonin and they feel good. And we're addicted to it. But we should be addicted to serving God. And we serve God through serving our fellow man in the things of God, not just giving them bologna sandwiches. Yeah. Okay, so we've got a couple of verses on stewardship. Oh, yeah. So how do I equate this with, or balance this off work, with the people who say they're just trying to be a good steward? All right, people use stewardship as a cloak for their selfishness. God has some really clear commands about how to be a good steward, 1 Timothy 5. Ephesians 5 is another one. Let him who steals steal no longer, but work with their hands so they can have something to share. It's Ephesians. So you're working so you have something to share. 1 Timothy 5 charged those that are rich in this age not to trust in the riches, which is what you frequently see people like that, but be willing to share. God gives us stuff so we can use it for his glory. It's all his. Most people will cite some of their stewardship passages. Their stuff is their stuff. It's not God's. Because if they lose it, they just go, I lost it. But, and God can just cause it to evaporate. Someone sent around something from Bill Gothard where a guy didn't put God first and then just lost this huge investment. The laws of the country changed, and then he got someone in the country to sell the property for him, and then they didn't have anything in writing, and the guy died, and then the family of the guy said, "We're trying to steal our stuff," and they lost everything. God can just make it evaporate. He can also provide it. So people who say they're just being a good steward, I'm going to eventually go to Luke 12. And to whom much is given, much is required. So if someone wants to be a good steward, let's look at how they are handling the forgiveness God gave them. Are they passing it on to others? How are they handling the truth they've been exposed to? Are they making it part of their lives and making disciples by teaching others to obey it? And you'll basically find out that they're just being a phony. It's like they're not being good stewards. It's their stuff, and they're trying to do it. And then they've added to their sin of selfishness with a sin of hypocrisy. And they don't think God's going to judge them? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And I actually listened a number of times this week to Luke 12, and almost becoming one of my favorite chapters. I always kind of shy away from it because it's got that thing, to whom much is given, much is required. Like, oh man, but a stewardship, I have to give an account for everything. My experiences, the way I'm made, how God has blessed me. So you just look at, are they really being a good steward of all God has given to them? Do they live recognizing that God is going to call them into account? We're going to go to Luke 12, and that's going to become really obvious. Oh, we're almost out of time. You can't serve God and mammon, nor can you have a sense of belonging and connectedness. And mutual relationships are obliterated. I think that's my word. In the desire for more money, 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 money. In the quest for money, people lose a sense of belonging, connectedness with others, and reciprocal relationships, which are really the essence of life. You can have those without money. This is not something that comes naturally, folks. You have to learn to be content. How do you learn to be content? Well, the same way that evil people learn to be covetous, we can learn to be content. Draw the link between God providing and you being happy in it. Food and clothing, be content. Could I be content if God took away everything I had? Except my t-shirt, my cutoffs, my flip-flops, and a hamburger. was on the beach in a warm climate, I'm good. Well, maybe a beer would be nice. I don't know. Could you be content if God took away all the stuff? Could you be like Job and say, hey, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away? Indian giver be the name of the Lord. Well, I guess that's an inappropriate thing to say these days. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me see if I get through this. This is from a thing, I can't remember what this stands for. It's the European Institute of Business. Institute, Society, European, blah, blah, blah. It's the number one MBA program in the world for the past 2 years. I'm not sure if they got it this year. And he lists seven signs of the greedy. And I thought some of these really apply to individual people as well. Corporately, I mean, you just look at the opioid crisis, you know, just the greed that is fueling that. I don't care if people die. You look at Monsanto with the way, you know, people have, they've ruined and poisoned the food supply, and they're now had to sell, you know, billions of dollars to settle in their acquisition of them. Corporate, you know, unrestrained capitalism is evil. Christianity and capitalism together made Western Civ great, says Max Weber, and I totally agree with him. But now we have lost Christianity in America, we've lost biblical values, and you know, the calls for socialism, which is far, far worse, arise out of people forsaking biblical values. So here are the warning signs of uncontrolled greed. Overly self-centered behavior becomes the first giveaway of greedy people. So he's writing this for corporate America. Greedy people are always saying, me, me, me. Me, me, me. With very little regard for the needs and feelings of others. Whatever happened to the golden rule? Go into others before they do unto you. No, do unto, that's how you get gold. The golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Whatever happened to that? How would you like it if everyone treated you like you treated others? And not just about money, this is about every aspect of life. It mentions that greedy people are highly talented in taking credit for work done by others. If you're always concerned about getting credit for your work, you're probably in this camp as well, because you're working for the wrong reasons. Greedy people lack empathy. They cannot step into the shoes of others. They lack caring, being concerned about the feelings of others. It's just not part of their repertoire. Read a resume. You should hire me because I'm incapable of feeling. I will run over your grandmother, or my own grandmother, Chuck Colson's resume for approval from the president under Nixon. I will be your hatchet man. I will dispatch all enemies. This one stuck in. As such, they have, because they have no empathy, they have little qualms about causing pain to others. Their inability to emphasize, their lack of genuine interest in the ideas and feelings of others, and their unwillingness to take personal responsibility for behavior and actions makes them very difficult people to be with. People want to be with you? Inability to empathize, lack of genuine interest in the ideas and feelings of others. What do you think? How do you feel? And then they don't take any responsibility for their own behavior and actions. Usually they wind up blaming others. And they really are unpleasant to be around. Hence, they don't develop the relationships that really are the substance of life. They're never satisfied. They truly believe that they deserve more, even if it comes at someone else's expense. Wow. How deluded are they? I remember hearing when I got around Christianity, the only thing you deserve is to die for your sins. Puts it pretty starkly. Greedy people are into the short run. They're focused on satiating their immediate needs and leave it to others to cope with the consequences. Yeah, let me just, yeah, get my bank account bigger, and who cares who gets hurt or run over in the process. Okay, greed is idolatry. My time is up. I'm going to come back and pick this up next week. You're welcome, and I encourage you to read through Luke chapter 12. It's a long chapter, but Jesus warned against it. And we'll pick up here next week. Greed is idolatry. And just to take a little straw poll, how many people think that God doesn't like idolatry? good. All right. So you all got that. Any last questions that you have to have the answer to right now? What? You want more? Yeah, go ahead. Greed for affirmation, greed for attention, gluttony. This is one of the seven cardinal sins of the Catholic Church. And most of them have at their base, and all these things that God says will disqualify us from reward, is a strong desire for something other than God. You know, it's just, and people who have a strong desire for God will do really well in the future. But, you know, short-term idolaters, short-term greedy people, they are blind to the future. Why? Because Satan has basically closed their eyes to it. They no longer have ears to hear and their eyes to see. And Israel was in that camp, and they got judged for it. Do we learn nothing from reading the scripture? We, you know, this whole path in Jude, they started back with, look at the nation of Israel. And people don't do that. Christianity, it's like it ignores the Old Testament now. So bad teachers. So we'll look at it again next week because we don't want to ignore what God has emphasized and highlighted. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that truly you are more than enough for anything we need on this planet. You always supply all that we need to do your will. You'll supply it in abundance for every good deed. And when we are desirous of doing what pleases you and benefits others, we can totally count on you to come through with providing. We can also count on you to answer our prayer when we ask for our daily bread. We can believe you when you say, don't be anxious about what you're going to do in the future, what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall wear, because you, Father, know that we have need of those things. Thank you that you are good God, who can provide anything, who can speak what we need into existence. I thank you that you can cause bread to fall down from heaven to feed your people. And thank you that today, through many sources, you can provide what we need as we trust you. Thank you for the privilege of having relationships with you and in the body. And may we be good stewards of them, as well as all the other stuff you've given us. We pray you bless the rest of our day in Christ's name. Amen.